Reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll be starting at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Did we not comment last week that verse 12, that what characterizes Christianity now is the presence on earth of a divine person, the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God, not simply moving people like the Old Testament, even using unsaved people to prophesy, like in the case of Saul and others, but now we are led of the Spirit of God. We have the word power, a divine person indwelling, something the Old Testament saint knew nothing about, that the divine person indwelling and leading us into all truth and giving us an understanding of the scriptures and of our eternal salvation, that we are reconciled to God, and that we are forgiven and justified. All of these things characteristic of Christianity, the soul saved and having the knowledge of it, is a result of the Spirit of God indwelling the believer. A solemn thing also to contemplate, because we read in Ephesians 4, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until you fail. Is that what it says? No. Whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption, which is, of course, looking on to the glorification of our bodies. We're saved from sin. We're saved day by day, and as we are going on in dependence upon the Lord, there's a daily salvation from deliverance from falling, from sin, from evil. But the final consummation of salvation of the body, we don't have yet. We save from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but not from the presence of sin in the believer. Is that right?
Though the Lord Jesus was not present on earth in person in the Old Testament, nevertheless, he spake. It was by him that he spake by the Spirit. That's why it speaks of there in verse 11 about the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. And then down in verse 12, we get that the same Spirit spake by these ministers, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. We know that the Lord over in the third chapter speaks of him as by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, and so on. So now the Lord Jesus has been presented to us personally in this world, and he has gone back to the glory, of course, and left the Comforter with us so that he might manifest Christ to our souls. And now we can speak by the Spirit and preach the word. He has not left us comfortless. And so it goes on to say then in our verse, wherefore, that verse that you would have read if you'd gone into the next chapter there, Tom says, wherefore. So often we get that word following some very important information that he has given us. And so it's, wherefore, now gird up the loins of your mind.
Actually, we have here, Ken, I believe, the beginning of exhortations in the epistle up to this verse 12. We've had the doctrinal truth.
Yes.
But now there's exhortations, starting with verse 13. Wherefore, in view of these doctrines that have been so fully unfolded to us, our position now as believers and, in the full consciousness of our relationship, wherefore, there's certain things, there's exhortations now, there's responsibilities, privileges we have had, that's true, unfolded to us, wonderful privileges in the early part of the chapter, marvelous, much greater than anything that Judaism would have presented, but there is responsibilities connected with this. Where there's privilege, there's responsibility. And so the apostle, he goes on here to exhort, and we need exhortation, brethren. We need to be stirred up. We need, our consciences need to be exercised about our walk and ways. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, having traveled in India and some of these countries many times, you see the women wearing these long, flowing robes, sometimes the men too. But if they're going to do any work, they have a belt around the girth there that they pull up those loins. They may trip on them. They can be dangerous too. And so there's going to be work done. They pull up those loins. There's going to be action. Now, the apostle is referring it to the loins of our mind. The loins, the place of spiritual strength. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Doesn't say your heart here. It says your mind. And we know too well how easily our minds can be taken away from the things of the Lord into areas of thought that can be defiling. There's so much in the world that appeals to the old nature that we have in the moral sense and in the things which are legitimate. We can become so occupied with education or literature or whatever it might be. It might not be immoral, but it can occupy our minds to such an extent that the things of the Lord are pushed out, pushed aside. And the apostle says in Colossians 3, it doesn't say set your heart there. I think the correct translation, I don't have Mr. Darby with me, but I have it here, but I think it says in that verse that we are to set our minds on things above. People say we need something for our minds. Well, the Lord says, I'll give you something for your minds, but it'll be in heaven. So gird up the loins of your mind. Don't let those thoughts travel wherever you want and undisciplined. I think that in Ephesians 4 we have for the girding up the loin with the loins of truth. I have to turn to the passage to get the expression there that the apostle uses in Ephesians chapter 6. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. There's the loins again that are to be guarded and to be kept in order by the word of God. Is that right?
It's interesting that this is the first thing he admonishes them, to gird up the loins of your mind, as if the tendency would be to go back and reason and not walk in the liberty that they now have in Christ and by the Spirit, as we've had the first part of the chapter. I just wonder if that would be the right thought, why that one, that is first.
Well, Doug, what we've often been reminded here in Ottawa, what we think about and pursue after as an object controls our whole lives. I believe that's true. We need to be careful what we sow a thought and reap an action. So an action, reap a habit. So a habit, reap a character. So a person who falls into, we'll say, sin, we'll say on the moral side, that doesn't happen overnight. There's been carelessness as to the loins not being girded with truth. And the thought can lead to an action if it is not judged. Now, Mr. Darby gave a remark that was always helpful to me, Doug, and that was that you might get under bondage trying to judge your every thought. No, that's, we are assailed by unclean thoughts at times, and when we, in the world that is defiled with sin, we are we are confronted with this. And as Mr. Darby said, by turning away from it, resolutely, by turning away from that thing, we are judging it. I thought that was helpful.
Well, the mind is so important. I can see why it's put first here, because we're formed, as you were mentioning, John, we're formed by our thoughts. And where our treasure is, there will our hearts be also. So set your mind on things which are above. And in Philippians, we're told to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're told in our chapter here, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Our standard is set by what he is. Be ye holy, for I am holy, in verse 16. And over in Romans 2, we're told be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our minds are so susceptible to thinking of other things. It's interesting to remember that where Christ was crucified was on the place of a skull. And that is, the skull is where man's mind is and where his thoughts come from. And so this would remind me, in a sense, of what, how God has placed man's thoughts in relation to himself. The wisdom of man is foolishness with God. And so our thoughts are formed by our mind. And so I think that's very important, that he has begun this with your mind, and not to let our thoughts trip us up and cause us to fall. That's keeping them sober. Self-restraint, self-judgment.
Are you finished there?
I was just going to say, self-judgment is the parent and of self-restraint. And anyway, go ahead, John.
I was thinking in Ephesians chapter 2, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh. Well, we're familiar with that.
Yes.
Fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and notice, and of the mind.
Mm.
And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I met a man today as we were giving out tracts. He was just letting his mind go. He seemed to be an upright, honest individual. He was reasoning about the person of Christ. We have much respect for him. He didn't acknowledge that he was the eternal Son of God. Mm. That was no salvation apart from his work. His mind was working, but it was not subject, of course, to the Word of God. So the mind is important to have it under, as you say, under restraint.
Yes.
That we might be occupied with those things associate us with the Lord's interests and his word. What a treasure we have in the Word of God. And I mean, will we really dig into the depths of that are there for us?
I like the thoughts that that we get in hymn 129 in our little hymn book. Awake each soul, awake each tongue, the subject is divine. The Savior's love demands our song. Let all his people join. This Savior is the mighty God, the God of heaven above. revealed in flesh, he shed his blood, blessed proof of endless love. Jesus, thy love exceeds our thought, but this at least we see. The soul that knows thy love is taught to value not but thee. And though thy love be faintly seen, what seen demands our praise. Without it, Lord, we still have been ensnared in Satan's ways. That is such a, to me, that speaks volumes. And how little we understand that the one that we're dealing with and we're talking about is the Lord of heaven above. He's the mighty God. And a lot of times we're like the disciples, you know, that while the Lord was praying, the disciples were sleeping. The thought of him demands our praise, and how little he gets it.
What does the apostle mean in our verse here, the 13? Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought on you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
That's the hope that's deferred, deferred certainty as we speak of it, right? It's not, I sure hope so. It's going to happen. No, it is going to happen. We just have to wait for it in patience. It's God has said it, and God cannot lie. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, that would be his appearing with all his saints.
Yeah, would that be the grace referred to here of reigning with Christ?
Yes.
Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought on appearing there.
Yes, I believe so.
It would be to be a wonderful grace that we are going to be with the Lord. We glorified, glorification, of course. That's not the grace that is spoken of here, or the grace of salvation. We have those, and when the Lord comes, who are glorified, that's grace too, of course, but there's another grace, maybe connected with the manifestation of the Lord, the appearing. We are going to reign with him. It speaks in the second epistle of having an abundant entrance into the everlasting Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's not an abundant entrance into heaven. Everyone is going to have that. But that the abundant entrance there, the grace of God that is brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, would it not be the fact that we are going to be manifest with the Lord? He's going to be glorified in his saints. And we're going to reign with him in the inheritance. He hasn't got his inheritance yet, but he's going to redeem that inheritance, and we're going to share it with him. I know that some other commentators have referred as comparable to the term in the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That it is a mercy if the Lord just came today and lifted us out of all the trials and problems and defilement of this world. If we were lifted out of it into the Lord's presence, of course, that would be a mercy, would it not?
Paul speaks of it hope, I believe, in Romans as well. Not in Romans 8 and 23, verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved, or have been saved, by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And so that's why it's, I think it goes along with what we say, what we're reading here. So be holy in all manner of conversation. Back a bit. To the end, to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I believe that is the hope that Paul is referring to there in Romans as well, is it not? We are saved in hope.
Of being conformed to Christ.
Yeah.
With a glorified body.
Go ahead, Doug.
I'm wondering, Ken, if the reason why this is important here is that because all through this chapter we have contrasts, don't we, to what they had before the revelation of the Lord, that in the Jewish economy there were intermediate reminders that they were walking a faithful path in just temporal mercies and occasional reinforcements that they were walking a righteous path. But here they're being reminded that that's no longer the case, that really the whole reward is really, in a sense, at the end of the path.
Yeah, right.
Well, in verse 14, he brings before us that new relationship now that the Old Testament saint really did not enjoy. He was part of the people of God, but he didn't have the relationship of a child in the family knowing God in that father relationship in view of what we have in Christianity. Now we are to be obedient children. It's not just obedience to the law, but it's the life of Christ being manifest in the believer, the same obedience that the Lord displayed, and of course that was perfect obedience in his wondrous pathway down here. It was full obedience, but we have the same life and nature, so that obedience should be seen in our lives. Of course, we fail, and we need the advocacy of Christ, but this is the object here that the apostle exhorts as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. All right, we know what our lives were before, what characterized them, lusts. They were in ignorance, but nevertheless, they were responsible. And that former life, the things that characterize that life that we had before we were saved, the old nature having a free rein to gratify its evil desires and whenever we want it or without any reference to God, we are not to those things are not to be seen now in the life of the believer. They were connected with our former manner of life, we might say, but no longer are they to be seen in the and to characterize the life of the believer. Is that right?
Mm.
I've no noticed in some, I guess we've all noticed, that when we become careless in our walk, or we are not dependent on the Lord, those former lusts can assert themselves again. And sometimes a person forgets that they have been saved from their past sins, and they of falling into those temptations because we still have the old name.
Well, Peter exhorts them in, and this is going quite a ways ahead, this in 2 Peter 1. he takes this up and reminds them. He says that, verse 4 of chapter 1, by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, like Peter and his betrayal, for instance. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence, and so on. We've gone over this before and made reference to it, but we get his admonition here that if we've failed, if we've sinned, if we've fallen down, fallen away, there's a lack of diligence on our part. And we've forgotten that we've been once purged from our old sins. And as you say, John, we can easily fall back into those things if we have our eye on the wrong object and we think our wrong thoughts. We need to judge them. And it's not just a one-off thing, you know. Once we've judged them, then we can go on our way rejoicing and figure that, well, now we're free. We'll be happy in the Lord. Well, that's not so. Only if we keep trusting in him will we be found going on with him. So these things are very important for us to get a hold of daily, I'd say.
Oh, yes. Holiness and happiness go together, as Dr. Woolston says in his ministry. And
yes,
it is so true. We cannot have communion with a holy God, which is a wonderful privilege, but we cannot have communion with him if I am allowing anything in my life that is contrary to that holy nature of God, and not willing to judge it. You know, repentance, we know that repentance is necessary, is needful for salvation. We call it a change of mind about ourselves and about our sins. And we should never have a change of mind about the hatefulness of sin. That is, we should. How would I describe it? Underestimate or look lightly upon sin that we might have committed, and the Lord, in his marvelous grace, has saved us from it and from the condemnation and judgment we deserve. We should never change our minds about how we live. There's so much carelessness about sin, looking upon sin lightly, even making a joke of it, and so on. Use our God's thoughts about sin have not changed. Is that right? And so we are exhorted here to manifest holiness in our walk and ways. That's something to add there.
Well, Paul says in Romans that we are to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. It's not just a case of turning away from it, but we should absolutely abhor it because that's God's thoughts. He abhors evil.
Yes, that's.
I was thinking that there's a really positive side to this verse, and that is as obedient children. There is nothing more glorifying to a parent than to have a child that wants to obey.
Absolutely.
And it's a joy to be the parent of such a child. And such a child finds its object and its glory in its parent and walking in obedience.
Right.
Actually possible. And so it's really a positive side, isn't it, that we should look like obedient children, that people could look on and say, oh, that child is so well behaved and so obedient. There's nothing wrong with looking at the positive side of it, you know, and really, don't we want to please our Father? Don't we want to be walking in the pleasure of his mind and will? That's an obedient child.
Obedient child will be a happy child if it's fashioned with love. Love has to be the root of it. And here, as we see the manner, as we see what manner of person Christ is and who God, what God is, God is love. And so how should we not be obedient children when we think of that? So you say an obedient child, if surrounded with love, is a happy child.
And that's us. That's how we ought to think of ourselves.
Yeah. And I was thinking, you know, if we find ourselves not being able to praise God and glorify God, sometimes we can't even pray. What's wrong? Has God left us? No, we've left him. And we need to judge ourselves and get back to that point where we have the right object. And as we think on his love, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, continue ye in my love, he could say. And so if we're finding, if we're having a problem praising God, let's search our own hearts and find out where we've fallen. Because the problem is with us. It's not with God.
Mm. That's where self-judgment comes in there, Ken. So
it's absolutely.
So important. But there's a moral government of God which is brought out in the 17th verse. And it's very important. I'm from Ottawa, and times without number, I can look back upon the ministry of our late brother H. E. Hayhole. Some of you may remember him. I remember him very well, the time that I came into fellowship in my teenage years, I guess. Time and again, he would thunder, "You get off with absolutely nothing.
Yes.
Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Because we are children of God, God is no respecter of persons. He loves us, of course, and we are in a relationship that will not change, but there is a moral government of God in each one of our lives, and we, as Mr. Hale used to say, we get off with nothing. And it was an exhortation that really hit home, so to speak, and exercised myself and us younger brethren from an older man that had walked with God. And And this verse 17, it's not the judgment seat of Christ here. But knowing God as our Father, then we're in a relationship of children, but without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work. That is, the eye of God our Father is upon us every hour of every day. Nothing can be hid from him. And if we play fast and loose, to use a mundane expression, and carelessness, the Lord can intervene in government. It's a solemn thing. Governmental dealings of God are only in this life. It has nothing to do with eternity. It's not the loss of our salvation. We don't fear that, or we don't fear that we're going to lose the relationship of being a child and accepted in the beloved and so on. That's not the, we don't fear the loss of that, but a reverential fear of dishonoring the Lord in our lives. We should be walking in such a way that at any moment we are ready to leave this world, and that the Lord does not see that which is displeasing to him in our lives. So I believe that 17th verse is a very searching verse, because we don't escape it. He judgeth according to every man's work. Of course, this is not, it's nothing to do with the eternal judgment for our sins. That has all been settled by the work of Calvary. That comes in verse 18. But the time of our sojourning, it says, he says, pass in fear. There was more fear among us about dishonoring the Lord. There would be less sin in our lives. Is that right?
That's absolutely true.
That verse 16, be ye holy as I, for I am holy. You know, that was taken from Leviticus. And it's like it's like a reminder to this, the Jews here, that God's moral standard never changed. Mm-hmm. God's grace has flowed out. And we pass our time in fear because we want to maintain, the new life must maintain its connection with the Father to be happy. And so they needed to be reminded that this, they weren't just to, I think the Apostle Paul says, sin that grace may abound. It wasn't that they all of a sudden were released from God's moral standard, that God was still the same. But now there was a power to please him that did not come with the giving of the law.
Verses 13 to 17 are the exhortations given in light of the advancement of Christianity versus Judaism. Under the law, they would be stoned for so many things, you know. And thou shalt have no other gods before me, and remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If they worked on the Sabbath, they were stoned. So what a release this is, and an advancement, shall we say, and to a believer from Judaism to Christianity. Everything's under grace and mercy.
Yes. Well, there's something, certainly, the 17th verse is something to exercise the conscience. Probably verse 18 is more for the heart. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corrupt things, we think of the cost of our redemption. what it meant for the Lord to take those sins that we had committed and make them his own, as it were, and bear the judgment for those sins. How can, when I look at Calvary and see the what it meant for the Lord to have to deal with those sins and to put them away, to meet the holy claims of God against those filthy sins that I might likely have committed? Well, certainly we should. It can't do anything else but humble us and cause us to walk in carefulness and in dependence upon the Lord, knowing the character of our own nature and how weak we are if we're not kept by the grace and power of the Lord.
Well, as ye think in your heart, so are ye. And this would be exercise us too, that when we're talking about the mind, and here's the heart.
Yeah.
The answer to it all is to have the right object and to think upon Christ and remember what he has done for us. Remember him every Lord's Day, is it not? That we might not forget what he suffered for our sakes.
Yeah, it would be, it would be a serious thing to be at the Lord's table, which is a wonderful privilege. Couldn't be a greater privilege. But for me to partake of the emblems which speak of the Lord Jesus' death and suffering those sins that I had committed, and yet go on with that very thing. That was happening in Corinth.
Yes.
They were careless as to their moral condition, and there was disorder at the Lord's table, and God's government was dealing with them. Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God was dealing with the Corinthians for their careless ways. So how could I profess to remember the Lord in his death and yet go on with the very things which caused him that suffering? Is that right?
Absolutely.
Let's commit ourselves. Our blessed God and Father, we thank thee for the privilege that we have of opening thy word and being together in peace and simplicity, depending on thy spirit to minister these portions to us. Pray that thou wouldst use them for blessing in our lives. We thank thee that we know thee as our Father, and that we have the privilege of walking as obedient children, seeking thy glory in these last moments as we await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. So we ask thy blessing on each one, and give thee thanks once again that we could be together in such a manner. So we give thanks in thy name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.